Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts 17. Beginning in verse 16, where we left off last time, says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues of the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to have been there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these things of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed one day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Diosthenes, an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The title of the message this morning is "To the Unknown God." To the Unknown God. And you got to love Paul's approach. First of all, get this in your mind's eye. He's in Athens and he's alone. Remember last week, he got basically run out of town in Thessalonica, fled for his life, went down to Berea, and a lot of people were accepting the Lord. There's a great movement of the Holy Spirit. But when the guys came down from Thessalonica to Berea, they drove Paul out of town from there. And remember, his buddies took him and they sent him off to Athens. Well, now Paul's in Athens. And in verse 16, he's there alone. He's waiting for the entourage to show up. So he takes a little field trip. He's going around town. And he's walking around Athens, Greece, and he sees all of these idols. And one ancient commentator said it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it was to find a man. They had so many idols and so many deities. But Athens, at this point in time, was dying. It had been for nearly 200 years a focal point of the world. It gave birth to people like Aristotle and Socrates. It gave birth to architectural design and so many other things. It was very, very powerful, very famous, of course, but it was declining. Its influence in the world was starting to go downhill. And it's interesting to note that a U.S. senator, when looking at history, in his study, and you may be surprised at this, but he saw and he displayed how the average lifespan of a nation is around 200 years. And you might think, well, wait a minute, Jack, England's been around seemingly forever, Israel's been around for thousands of years. China, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, the average nation, you take some of those that have been around forever, well, there's been some that have been around for 5 years. Well, the average is 200 years. And is it interesting that America has just celebrated her 219th birthday? But this senator pointed out some interesting things, and I want you to listen carefully because it exactly describes what was taking place in Athens at the time that we read about here with Paul. But I wonder if it's very much like a nation you know about called America. Listen carefully. This senator noted that a nation would have its cycles, and it would go from bondage to spiritual awakening, from spiritual awakening to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, and finally from apathy it slips into bondage from where it came. This is a pattern of nations throughout human history. Well, you know what? You don't even have to look at nations. I can tell you right now that there are companies, there are corporations that go through this cycle. There are churches who have gone through this cycle. There are families that are going through this cycle. I have a terrible opportunity of seeing people come together who have been married 15, 16, 20, 25, 30 years. And their stories about how they began were very humble. They lived from hand to mouth. They made things work. They got together. They had children. They put the kids through college. They started a business. Things began to take off. They had money coming in. And they came from that place of being in bondage, so to speak, to abundance. But then when you have abundance, you have a tendency to slip into a complacency and then into an apathy and then back into bondage. And you'll talk with people who've got $1 million in the bank, but their home is falling apart. Their marriage is falling apart. They've got every trinket and every toy that life can produce, but they're absolutely bankrupt in their heart. And you'll see families go through cycles if they don't stay close to God. You'll see a nation go through cycles if they don't stay close to God. We need to be close to God as America. What happened in Athens is not impossible for happening here. But this city was going down and it was starting to lose its influence. In fact, by this time it had already lost its influence. Before we get to the 4 points of the message, we have a long introduction, so we'll jump right in. In verse 16 it says here that Paul went into the city and he was provoked. This is an interesting word in the Bible. The word provoked is the same word that, remember Paul and Barnabas, the fight that they had? It's the same word. The word provoked means to be sharpened or to be exasperated, to come to anger by agitation. And here Paul's all by himself and he's walking down the street of Athens and he sees Jupiter, he sees this god, he sees the god of Venus, he sees the god of the moon, he sees the god Ra, he sees all of these gods. And inside of Paul is provoked this anger. And I want you to understand, it's not an anger that, man, I'm going to blow these people away, man. How can they be so blind and stupid and pagan? No, it's an anger at their ignorance that there's such a better life and there is one true God rather than a multiplicity of gods. He's provoked. You ever been provoked? I don't mean like that. I mean provoked in a godly way. The Bible says that there's an anger that God will give to us regarding unrighteousness. You might see something happen and you'll become indignant, but it's a godly indignation. And it's when you're standing for holiness and you see something going on. I have a this is not what it means, but I have a real stupidity when it comes to if I see somebody getting picked on, I can't handle that. I don't know how you guys are. I know my wife, we were on a vacation coming home from Utah, and we pulled up at a gas station, and I went in to go pay the gas bill, gasoline bill. And this fight breaks out at the gas pump, and my wife, who grew up, she's a baby of 9 kids, she grew up with a bunch of boys. She can't stand a fight. Well, some guy's saying something, and this guy, and all of a sudden they go to blows, and this guy throws this guy on the hood of our car, and he's just duking him out, and I'm just... You know, I have no idea this is going on. Well, man, Lisa's out of the car. That's it, break it! I mean, she's going... Well, that's how I am. If I see somebody get picked on, I can't stand that. I just can't stand it. And I get indignant. I have a feel for the underdog. And then what's stupid is when I jump in, I'm an underdog with the underdog. And like we both get beat up, you know. But I'm joking. I haven't gotten in a fight with anybody. I'm not saying that. I just can't handle it. I just get angry. How can that guy pick on those, on that grandma or that guy or whatever? It's wrong, you know. Well, there's an indignation. When God sees something, He gets indignant because He knows that for you there's something so much better. And Paul looks at the people in Athens and he's provoked because there's something so much better. It says in verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews. He probably rebuked those Jews. He probably said, you guys, get out of the synagogue and tell the people that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that probably set them off on Paul. But he also spoke to the Gentile worshipers and the marketplace, I love this, daily with those who had happened to have been there. That means somebody came up to buy a falafel or a Twinkie or a taco and Paul said, excuse me, but Jesus Christ loves you and He died for your sins. He was telling everybody he came in contact with. He was a ministering, evangelistic animal, he was. And he wanted to see people one to the kingdom of God. Well, watch what happens. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, oh boy, encountered him. And the word encounter is the right word. The word encountered here means to experience by coming upon or by feeling. And when it says that the Stoics and the Epicureans experienced Paul by feeling, that's very important to them. Listen carefully. An Epicurean is somebody who follows the teachings of Epicurus, and he taught that whatever is in life that is pleasing, that is what you follow. Have you ever heard of an Epicurean delight? I got up at about midnight last night, and I had for me what was an Epicurean delight. I had toast with Knott's Berry Farms boysenberry just loaded up and dripping off the sides. And then I went back to bed. Why? Because I had a desire. The Epicurean said, man, if that's what does it, go for it. Or if it's this, that, or the other, do it, man. Do it to your heart's content because, after all, what brings pleasure in life is what's worth living for. And they gave us some sayings. And you know what some of those sayings are? Epicurean saying that came out of Athens, Greece was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. They live for pleasure. The other one is, you think you invented it. The other one is, if it feels good, do it. That is the Epicurean philosophy. Listen, no morals. You can't have that. You can't have a moral restraint on any such belief. So, man, if it feels good, do it. Well, what if you feel bad? Oh, you know what? You're getting hung up on things. There's no absolutes. They didn't believe in absolutes, so throw that out. There's no guidelines. If it feels good, man, do it. We say today, in an Epicurean form, look out for number one. It's sick. It's Athenian. It's Epicurean. It's American. We work all day long. We'll even work all night long. We'll work 5 days, six. We'll work 7 days a week. We'll jump this company, even though it's a good company. We'll go over here to give it because it's got more money. We'll do this. And I'm not saying that we should be prudent in our gifts that God has given us and our talents, but what are we pursuing at the expense of what? And if you and I this morning can say, well, I've got to do this and I've got to have that, I want to ask you, why are you working so hard? Why are you running on that hamster wheel so much? Well, man, I got to get this. And this one's not as shiny as it once was when I got it, so I got to get a new one of those. Why are we working so hard? If we're honest people, we have swallowed the Athenian view of Epicureanism, and that is, man, acquire pleasure. I'm going to do this because it makes me feel good. Is that not true? That's what drives the American economy today. They don't even care if you can afford it or not. You don't have to pay any interest until January 1st. They could care less about, believe me, they could care less about your financial condition. They want you to have something that brings you pleasure. And you're thinking, and I'm thinking, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing necessarily wrong with it unless we're living outside of our means. We can't tithe, or we can't send missionaries, or we can't help our neighbor next door, or we can't do this because, my gosh, we're so strapped. You know what? If we'd like to admit it or not, we fall into the trap of being an Epicurean. We've gotten ourselves into trouble, and we would have blended right in with Athens, where America is today. There was a point in time where you couldn't afford it. You paid cash. If you couldn't pay cash, you don't buy it. If people were to adopt that business ethic in their home today, the economy would collapse. It'd be a mess. Epicureans, man lived for pleasure. They invented something that you and I are going to be surprised to hear about. They invented something called amusement. And I say it that way because to muse is to meditate and take in and to ingest. It's a very good thing to do based upon what you're musing on. If it's God, then we call it meditation or prayer or contemplation. Example, an engineer can go to a work site and he'll look at the ground or he'll look at the hillside or whatever and he's in deep thought. What's he doing? He's musing on what that's going to be transformed into. Are you with me? To amuse is to take reality, throw it out the window, and get fanciful. Get your imagination going to escape reality. The Athenians invented amusement. That's where it came from. We call it today Disneyland. We call it Knott's Berry Farm. We call it Nintendo. Because I don't want to deal with reality. These guys are masters at it. I want to only deal with what brings me pleasure. And so by their very pursuit, it caused them to become more creative with the imagination. And they invented this thing called amuse. It's a divorce from reality. We've got kids growing up on Nintendo. They're being trained not to deal with reality, but to deal with imagination. I'm not saying Nintendo's necessarily wrong. Go get Bible Nintendo. But even still, what are we doing? The Athenians didn't want to deal with anything, so they went into amusement. And the Greek religions, by the way, and there were many of them, it was a deification of human attributes, even to the point of worshiping idols carved out that look like men. Isaiah said they have ears, but they cannot hear. He said they have mouths, but they cannot speak, the idols that you've made. Isaiah chapter 44, I think it is, says that there's a man and he goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree. Brings the tree home and he cuts a part of the tree and he makes a fire and cooks dinner on it. Then he makes a table out of the second part of the tree. And then the last part of the tree, he carves an idol out of it and says, "Oh God, I worship you and I bow down to you." And you and I say, man, that's stupid. But God says, you know, people have forsaken the true and living God and gone after idols. Little gods that they make with their own hands that when they're in trouble, they can't be saved by them. Can you imagine grabbing an idol? Save me! Say something, will you? I need an answer. It can't speak. It has no answers for you. Now the Stoics, these guys, if the pendulum swung all the way to the right, now it swings all the way to the left. The Stoics, you've heard the same. Why don't you be Stoic? Or how about this? They're responsible for the statement, for the little word that says, grin and bear it. Literally, grin and bear it. If the Epicureans said, enjoy life, the Stoics said, endure life. If it feels good, it's got to be wrong. If it means anything, forget it. Because we, listen, Stoics say, we are self-sufficient. We save ourselves. Very interesting group of people. Look what they say. Paul comes to him, verse 18, and they say, what does this babbler want to say? The word babbler means seed picker. What is this seed picker saying? Well, you kind of want to say, well, what is a seed picker saying? What is that guy? And what is he saying? What's that seed picker saying? And the word babbler means to go about and pick up seed and make something of other people's notions or thoughts. They were accusing Paul of basically being an idiot, and that is going around and just, I'll steal a little bit of this, I'll steal a little bit of that, I'll steal a little bit of this, and then I'll come into Athens and I'll be some big wheel and proclaim it as a doctrine. And they say, what does this seed picker have to say? He just picked up scraps. And some said, oh, he's preaching foreign gods. Why? It says because he taught them or preached to them Jesus, Greek, Jesus, and Anastasis, resurrection. Paul came preaching Jesus and Anastasis, and they said, well, that's cool. We got a zillion gods here, so we'll make another one, Jesus and Anastasis. And they thought it was two gods, Jesus and resurrection. So they grab him, look what it says. They grab him, they want to take him down to the Areopagus, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things. The gospel is a strange thing. That Jesus Christ died on a cross, rose from the dead so we can be forgiven of sins. You know why they said it was a strange thing? They didn't believe in sin. Your wife was everyone's wife. Your husband was anybody's husband who wanted him. No absolutes. Resurrection for what? The Greeks believed, let's get away from the body. We don't want the body. In fact, they believed the sooner you leave your body, the better off you are. So we don't need this Jesus and resurrection stuff. You ever come across people like that? Man. Philosophy. Philosophy's been said to be the unintelligent response to insoluble questions and problems. There's no answer regarding the problem. God comes in and fixes all problems because He is God, and we're going to see things in a moment why that's true. They have no absolutes. And that's very dangerous for a culture, for a city. You see, if you have no absolutes, you can do whatever you want. And what you do is your right. And somebody can't question your right because, you see, if it feels good to you, you do that. That is hedonism or the Epicurean philosophy. And if it feels good, do it. And this sounds silly, but think about it. Rather than apprehending people who are violating laws that are to protect the innocent, we are apprehending people, we're putting them into courtrooms, and then we wind up changing the laws because we don't want to encroach upon their rights. We are doing what the Bible warned us about, that in the last days we will call good evil and evil good. I don't know who you are, I don't know where you've come from, but there's absolutes. I had somebody write me. I had somebody quoted me on the telephone, newspaper, and then they put it in print. You know, be careful when you talk to a newspaper. Although I'm blessed by what they put in. They've correctly quoted me. And then somebody wrote in an article, a rebuttal back, and their basic rebuttal was, there's no absolutes. So I got a hold of this person's address, and I wrote them back a letter. What do you mean there's no absolutes? Listen, you go on top of this building, you jump off, you're not going to go up. You're going to go down. And you laugh because that's so common. Everybody knows that. You know why? Because you believe in absolutes. You go over here and you lick this wall socket. You're going to hurt. Especially the 221. You will glow like Moses. Why? Absolutes. Absolutes. Stupid people. You got a hurricane coming on the east coast of the U.S. Let's get drunk and sent, and let's get on our yacht and go out and meet it. Head on! You're going to lose. There's absolutes. God says there's absolutes. Can you imagine being on a space program, the very first one? They're going to send you on a rocket to space. The last thing I want to hear if I'm an astronaut is that those engineering guys don't believe in absolutes. Oh, man, then you get in there. I'm not getting in there. I believe you just throw metal up in the air, it's all going to come out fine. Well, then I'm not getting in it. Your life is governed by absolutes. These guys didn't believe in absolutes. And because of that, their morals fell apart. They had no ethics. And they were extremely sincere. They believed there are all kinds of ways to God or gods. And let me tell you something, they were sincere. Do you think sincerity has anything to do with truth? It does not. When you read in the book of Kings, Elijah on Mount Carmel, read the fine print. There's not 450 prophets. There's 850 prophets. 450 are from Baal. And they're all there. And Elijah's standing up there in the morning. He says, okay, let's build an altar. He was all by himself. He said, if God of the universe is God, let him judge the sacrifice. Let's have him come down and consume it with fire. So I'll tell you what, you guys, you worshipers of Baal, you guys build an altar and get your gods to do your thing. So they're out there and they're make a sacrifice. I'm going to read it to you. In 1 Kings 18:26, it says, so that they took the bull and they sacrificed it there and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, and there was no answer. And then they began to leap about the altar, which they had made. Let me ask you something. What if Walter Cronkite would have walked up right then and there and said, excuse me, but are you guys sincerely leaping? We are sincerely leaping. Okay, great. I just want to make sure. And so it was at noon that Elijah began to mock them and said, cry louder, for he is a god, isn't he? Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping, and you must awaken him. So they began to shout louder. Walter Cronkite comes on and says, excuse me, are you sincerely shouting? And they said, you bet we're sincerely shouting with all of our hearts. These guys are leaping and shouting, oh God, hear us! Then it says that they began to slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed out of them. Excuse me, but are you guys sincerely bleeding right now? Sincerity has nothing to do with getting to heaven. You can be so sincere and be absolutely sincerely wrong. Do you know that? When somebody tells you something, look at the cults, they're so driven by passion, but they believe a lie. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. These Epicureans and Stoics are very sincere. But they're lost, and Paul sees them as pitifully lost. Verse 21 proves that there were daytime talk shows on that in Athens. It says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some strange new thing, some new stuff going on. In fact, somewhere in the Greek, I think it's Montel or Geraldo, somewhere in there. Now watch what happens in verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, listen to his approach, it's beautiful. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious and you all should burn and fry and... No. He says, I perceive that you're very religious. There's no doubt about it, Paul. That's true. Look at verse 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, what are the objects of your worship? I walked by them. I'm looking at them, Paul says. And I've seen one that has an inscription. It's an altar and it says, to the unknown God. Paul is so slick. See, the Athenians believe in all these gods, but what happens if a god shows up to town that we have forgotten? We don't want to offend the gods. So let's build an altar that says to the unknown gods, so that when he pulls into town, he sees the Kiwanis sign approaching town, and he sees the population sign and the elevation sign, and, well, where's my name? Where's my altar? And then this one right there says, to the unknown god, that's for you. That's what they believed. These guys were educated. Athens was the MIT, the Caltech, of the known world at that time. Aristotle came from there. Socrates came from there. Remember that. They're thinkers. But they had this going on. So Paul says, I want to tell you about the unknown God that you have. And in fact, he says that you are ignorantly or not knowing you are worshiping. Now, Paul is being very kind and generous with his words here. Now, look at this. And this is point one, and we'll go through them as quickly as we can. The first point is, Paul is going to differentiate his God, the God of the Bible, your God, from all the little pagan gods of the world. Number one, in verses 24 and 25, God is the Creator. And this is fun. Paul opens up, verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it. You ought to underline that. since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. First statement would have caused a normal Athenian to go bananas. My God is over all your little gods. And He doesn't dwell in temples. Oh man, these guys worship temples. You could hear the hammer stop for a minute. Excuse me? What did you just say? This is Joe's temple building service. The God I'm telling you about is over everything else, and He doesn't live in temples. Well, who wants that kind of God? That's bad for business. You see, all of a sudden, you can't put this God in a box. Why? He's creator of everything. He's Lord over heaven and earth. He is creator. It's interesting that the entire Bible opens up with the argument, in the beginning, God designed, created, manufactured, put forth the heavens and the earth. He's the designer. If you have a hard time with that, read it this way. In the beginning, God engineered the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." You look out into space. I'm so grateful for the Hubble telescope. It's got God written all over the data that's coming back. I hope we send up something new, something more advanced. Bring it on, science. Send it up, and it comes back saying everything's younger than what we first believed, and everything's extremely more ordered than we believed, and everything looks like God made it, which we don't want to believe. John 1:1, "In the beginning, that is of creation, was the Word." And you read on, and the Word was Jesus Christ. John 1:14. Hebrews 1:10. "You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." That's how you open up an argument to your friends and witnessing to them. Paul is assuming that nature speaks about the existence of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 22 warns us that if we do not think and understand that it is God who created the worlds, that our hearts become darkened and we become foolish. So much so, he says that we'll come to a point in time that we will profess to be wise, but in reality, we've become fools. In Romans 1:22. And then finally this, in Psalm 14:1, the Bible says, "The fool," the word is empty-headed person, "has said in his heart, there's no God." That's serious, people. Charles Darwin flunked out of seminary, Baptist seminary, rejecting God. And the Bible says in Romans 1:18 that you can be given over to a mind that is darkened and devoid of God. So man who struggles with his existence comes up with the next best thing. I'll create my own world. And what happens is man generates foreign religions. One popular one today, but it's losing its steam, is the one called evolution. It's a belief process. It's a religion. It is not scientific. The scientific laws, which are absolute, are speaking and testify against the theory of evolution. And that's scientific. Verse 25. "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." I want to touch on this for a moment because it angers me so much. Look what it says. Am I reading this right? "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything." Did your Bible say that? Then why did I turn on my TV and catch a guy on Christian TV telling us that if you don't send in your money, the program's going to fold and God's work's going to stop? I have a hard time with that. And I got to watch out. I don't get in the flesh right now and blow this whole day. But let me say it. God needs nothing from you and me. An idol does. An idol, you got to dust it off, don't you? Why can't it dust itself off? It's a god, isn't it? And when you knock it over and it falls into a million pieces, why doesn't it put itself back together again? No, it's a Humpty Dumpty. That's the problem. It's an idol. Your God needs nothing from you. Your God allows you to participate in what He's doing. but he needs nothing from you. If there comes a day that God is portrayed and believed as in needing something from you, then we all ought to give up. Well, how are we going to do it? We is the wrong terminology. How's he going to do it? Paul says, listen, the God I'm talking to you about, he is creator over everything and he doesn't need your help. He doesn't live in temples. He needs nothing from you. And the Athenians believed that their gods needed them. But our God, listen carefully, Jesus lived this out in front of us. Our God serves us. Can you believe that? Jesus said, I have served you. Now you serve one another. But idols need you to pamper them. And Paul speaks of the Creator. Verses 26 to 29, second point. He is King over all. And I love this. Verse 26, and He has made from one blood, or one people, one person. Some of your Bibles might even have, and He has made from Adam, which is correct, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. I don't want to belabor this, but what is science telling us right now, in the journals now, that technology has brought us to the place of finding out that we have all come from one woman. Have you heard this? They have done hematological studies with DNA. And they have found out that every one of us have come from a woman. One woman! My Bible calls her Eve. One woman. They can trace all of our blood back to one source. That's amazing. It's biblical. It's right here in the Scriptures. Not only that, not only is man's origin, Paul is saying, from God. Can you imagine what these are? They're sitting there going, wait a minute. This guy's talking about a big God. This is a big God theory. He makes all of our gods look like a bunch of little knuckleheads. And look what it says. This gives me comfort. There are pre-appointed times and boundaries, verse 26, of their habitation. Appointed who? The nations. Listen, everybody. You know why Bill Clinton's in office? Because God put him there. Who's going to get into office next year? I don't know. God knows. But I guarantee you this. God's not an idol. And he's not sitting there going, oh my gosh, what if Colin Powell runs and Ross Perot and Bill Bradley at the same time on the independent ticket? God's not going, oh man, how are we gonna pull this off? No, you know what? God has predetermined who's going to be in office next year. That can comfort you or that can scare you to death. I'm serious. Because God in His Bible puts people into positions and He uses them, like Nebuchadnezzar, to judge Israel. He'll put a wicked king into office. Why? Because the people have wanted it in a roundabout way. The king He brings into office, He allows it to be so because the people will not listen to God, and then Israel will be judged. Then once they're bleeding and crying and upset and vacant of their lands and family, they look up and they say, God, how did this happen? He said, well, you forgot me. You left me about 30 years ago, back in the 60s. You put me off. And now judgment comes. It's a cycle. It's the way it works. The Bible says that a nation that has God as their king dwells in peace. He is king over everything. Well, Jack, that means we shouldn't vote then. Wrong. Romans 13 tells us the powers that be have been ordained by God. You've been given the right to vote. That means you're supposed to go vote. Well, I'm not going to vote. I'm just going to let God do His thing. God does His thing through us, or He'll do His thing without us. But wouldn't you want to be included in God's work? We cannot sit idle. Why does God do this? Why does God intervene in nations and peoples? Look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him. Interesting word, grope. Only found here in the New Testament. It's a kind of a pagan term. Remember, the Bible says it's by faith that we walk. Well, this is the word feeling. Paul is reaching out to the Epicurean. He's using their jargon. You know what? God has done all of this stuff so you Athenians right here, right now, you Stoics and you Epicureans might feel for God. And they won't back in. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, wow, okay. Feel, yeah. And find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. This is the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. This is fun. Jot these scriptures down because they're... If you don't get this in your heart, you're going to go nuts. The Bible, Jesus taught, Matthew 6, 9. Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven." Where is He? He's in heaven. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Our Father who's in heaven. The Father is God. No problem with that. But Paul says He's very near us all. Well, I thought He was in heaven. Well, He is. But He's very near us all. Wait a minute. God, in His omnipresence, which is an attribute of His, He's not an idol, He's everywhere at one time. Listen to this. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? The answer is, I can't go anywhere. Well, listen. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Bible says that your body, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. God is in heaven. God the Holy Spirit is inside you if you're a believer. And that seems absolutely insane. Aren't you glad that you cannot figure your God out? You know, the God of Mormonism, you can figure Him out. He used to be a man just like us. And He's been exalted. Well, the God of the Jehovah Witnesses, you can figure Him out. They know all about Him. You know, our God of the Bible, you can't figure Him out. He's beyond you figuring Him out. That's the kind of God I want. Big, able, strong, who not only inhabits eternity, He lives in my heart. Isn't that weird? I got this yellow shirt on, green pants, this skin that's dying and getting older. Yet inside me, as the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that radical? But He's in heaven. That's right. And He's in you. That's right. Amazing. Personal God. He's transcendent, but He's also personal. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." That's amazing. It's wonderful. Verse 28, "For in Him we live and we move and we have our being. As also some of the prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. We have our existence and we owe it to God." John 1:9 says basically that we've been loaned a life and God is going to account on a day for us to give it back to Him. Third point, we need to move quickly. Third point is found in verse 30. He's known as the Savior of all. Look what Paul does here. I guess we should read verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, deity..." By the way, he's telling them it's supreme deity, "is like..." And he must have pointed to some idols that were nearby. Gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or by man's devices. Verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." People, maybe you've never heard the gospel today. God says, "The times of your ignorance I've overlooked. Let's not talk about the past," God says. Jesus Christ died on the cross, came as God's Son, rose from the dead for your justification. He's God eternally. He's coming back to judge in righteousness. The Bible says you and I are perishing without Christ in our lives. We need Him. It's called salvation. It's called being saved. It's called redemption. Paul says He's going to overlook your times of ignorance, but now, and it is a word in the Greek, right now, at this moment, what is demanded of you who's hearing this message is that you, number one, repent. Look at the word right there. Repent. Repent is the first word of the gospel. You cannot be saved without repentance. And you might say, "Well, I don't like to hear that word. It's too old-fashioned. It's too negative." There's a guy on TV. I won't mention his name. He has a big glass church not far from here. And you can get this quote from the CRI, from Christian Research Institute. He said, "I will never mention the word repent because it's not positive." Let me tell you something. If that's the only way you can get to heaven, the Bible says, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The word repent means to change the way you've been thinking. That's all it means. Change the way you're thinking. You've been thinking this way. Now the Bible says, start thinking this way. And what I'm going to tell you, it does not cause churches to grow. I'll tell you that right now. If you have not repented, you're not getting into the kingdom. If you're not repentful toward God, then you are religious. And you're no different than a Stoic or an Epicurean. You're lost. You can carry a Bible. But if you haven't repented and come to Christ, trust in Him for salvation, then you're not going to make it. Paul says, repent. May God give us the boldness to give people the first word of the gospel. It means to choose now and choose a new course. He says, repent. Why? Verse 31 says, and this is the final point. Not only is He Savior, that's number three. Not only is He King over all, that's number two. Not only is He Creator of all, that's number one. But the bottom line is that He's going to judge everything and everybody. The fourth point, verse 31, listen to this. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is coming to judge the world. He says, first of all, the Spirit will come to convict. You may be thinking right now, man, I need to change my life. That's the Holy Spirit saying to you, you need Christ. That's conviction. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. Secondly, He says, and of righteousness. That is, God is righteous and you're not. And then third, of judgment, Jesus said. And that means there's a final end. And this is not popular. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who has sent Me has everlasting life. It's something you have now. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And most assuredly I say to you that the hour is coming now and is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. And as the Father has life in Himself, so has He given authority to the Son to execute judgment because He is in the Son. Listen, do not marvel at this, Jesus said, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this. Don't be shocked. Jesus said, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves... I buried somebody on Friday. Well, I told them that it's very temporary. There's coming a day where the Bible says, Jesus says right here in John 5, there is coming a day when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have, and it says, done good, but the word, really, you need to believe in Christ. Trust Him. Those who have believed in Christ to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, that is not believed in Him, to the resurrection of the damned. People, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And you have a choice this morning with the Athenians to put your finger in your ears and run out and say, this is not positive, this does not bring Me pleasure, I will not deal with this. Or you say, my goodness, I haven't accepted Jesus Christ personally, I need Him and I'm going to receive Him now. That's what needs to happen in our lives. And then finally, wrapping this up, verses 32. And when they heard this, that the resurrection of the dead and all, look what they did. Three responses. Some of them mocked. What a jerk. What a stupid thing. That doesn't make sense. Who needs this? While others said, well, you know what? We'll hear you again about this. We'll put it off. We'll think about it. Well, look at verse 34. However, some men joined Him and believed. Among them were Diosthenes. And look at the gal, the woman down there, Damaris. We don't know anything about Damaris, but we know something about Diogenes, whatever his name is. We know something of him. Church history tells us that he was a senator in Athens. He gave his heart to Christ. Church history says that he was the first pastor and martyr of the Christian work in Athens. And some historians say that he taught his fellowship on Sundays at the Parthenon. Not a bad sanctuary. There wasn't droves of people accepting Christ at Paul's message, but there was an important man and a notable woman in the group. And God used it. Jesus Christ is Creator God. There's no doubt. He's King. No doubt about it. He's Savior. And He's Judge. And where are you with Jesus Christ this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come, and Lord, we just simply ask for time's sake, and Lord, for reason, we lay it out before you. As we're praying right now, is there anybody in this gathering this morning that would say yes to Jesus Christ? Not religion, not Calvary Chapel, not God's, the God. You know this morning you need Him as Savior. Why don't you slip your hand up wherever you're at? Nobody's looking around. If you're looking around, I'm going to ask you to put your head down and pray, or at least look like you're praying. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else you'd like to receive Jesus this morning as the Lord and Savior of your life? You're going to make a commitment to Him. Are you mocking? Are you saying, well, later on this? Or are you saying yes to Him? It's amazing. We've all been brought down to three decisions in this room. I know it's uncomfortable. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Don't die without this opportunity. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we pray right now for our sister coming into the kingdom. Lord, that she would agree with this prayer right now in her heart, that she would simply realize that today was established for her. Lord, that You are forgiving her of her sins. You're cleansing her, Lord, of all the past. That You're going to fill her heart with hope. Lord, that You're going to meet her where she's at and You're going to carry her along in her walk with You. And Lord, You're going to be her example from here on out. Father, may she know of Your love and of Your peace. Lord, may she grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Father, we pray now that You would bless her. In Jesus' name.